Well, welcome this morning. If you're a guest, welcome as well. It's always great to have guests. It gives us an opportunity to love on other people that we don't typically have a chance to love on every week, quite honestly. So if you're a guest, if you don't have a Bible, and you might have one on your phone, nowadays they're everywhere, phones, tablets, whatever. We do have Bibles on the back table that you're welcome to pick up and use during the service. And if you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to keep it as a gift from the church, because our goal is not to have a table full of Bibles. Our goal is to get those Bibles into people's hands that are reading them and being in the Word of God. This morning we're going to start Matthew chapter 14. And we're going to find ourselves in what I can only describe as a tale of two powers. A tale of two powers is going on here. We're going to encounter this earthly power in all its brutality and corruption, and this heavenly power in all its mercy and grace. Now, you see, Matthew has deliberately placed these accounts side by side. He's got the tragic death of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod. And then we have the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, this large mass of people, which we'll talk about it. But understand, it was more likely 15,000 people at least, not five. But they were just counting the men. I know that's crazy, but that's what they were doing. And that was typical Jewish. But he's going to miraculously feed these 5,000 people. So it's an interesting contrast here. And the contrast is, quite honestly, very stark. It's an interestingly stark contrast. But it's meant to be that way. Understand, the Holy Spirit doesn't do things like willy-nilly. It's not like, oh, I'm just going to throw this here and throw that there and throw this here. He has a purpose. When he gave the words and he inspired the words that were used to write the Bible, he had a purpose. So anything you read in the Bible is not accidentally there. It's not like, oh, wow, that's weird. Yeah, maybe it is weird to us, but not to the Holy Spirit. He has a purpose, right? So let me set the scene for you. We're in the final year of Jesus' earthly ministry. We talked about, we broke it into three phases. Now, first phase, we didn't even talk about really in the book of Matthew, and that's his year of obscurity. Jesus is going about, really not popular yet, but doing his thing, right? Doing some miracles and all that. But he's really not really popular yet. We're coming out of the year of popularity, in which Jesus was this, his popularity was exploding. Everywhere he went, he was like a rock star. I mean, people were following him, were coming from miles and miles away to be within hearing distance of Jesus, and if possible, to be healed by Jesus. And now we're going to enter into, and we've kind of been kind of slowly migrating this way, we're entering into that final year of persecution, in which the persecution just keeps ramping up and ramping up all the way to the cross. So we've seen it in the past where the rabbis have come in, and they've done what? They've sort of picked on Jesus a little bit. Little things here, little things there, just trying to find weaknesses in him. They're looking for that soft spot in his armor. And they're not finding it, are they? They're just not finding it there. So today we're going to look at two different types of power, right? I've talked about that a little bit. One power that destroys life in order to save face, Herod, right? The other one is to save life through grace. Amazing dichotomy here, guys. Now, the passage, as you read through it, it should draw you to examine yourself to find out which kind of power are you really drawn to. Now, as you hear me say that, you probably instantly go, of course I'm drawn to the grace one. I'm not drawn to the save face one. But you know what? As we walk through it, think about this. What type of power are you drawn to, and which one do you exemplify? In your life, do you exemplify the save face or the give grace? Now remember, as a church, our stated purpose here is to love on the lost and to show grace not only to the lost, but to the saved, right? We want a church that's love and grace filled. That's what we want here. Why? Because there's going to come a time where you're going to need grace. And there's going to come a time where I need to give grace. But there's going to come a time when I need to receive it as well. And if we build ourselves on that foundation of love and grace, it's not a weird thing, right? It's like, this is just what we do. And so as we walk through this, put yourselves in Herod's position and put yourselves into the disciples' position and kind of examine them. And how do I reflect in those two different situations? So let's start reading together in verse 1 of chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he says to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." He says in him, he means in Jesus. "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias." Get this, his brother Philip's wife. "Because John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Now, prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guest, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she carried it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." You see, my friends, here we have power, earthly power, at its most pathetic. It's most pathetic. Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, this is a son, one of the sons of Herod the Great, is haunted by guilt. When he hears about Jesus' mighty works, his conscience immediately leaps to, this has got to be John the Baptist. Now, let me set the scene a little bit better for you guys. Verses 1 and 2, and maybe 3, come after what's going to happen in the later verses. So what Matthew does is tells us Herod's reaction to seeing and hearing about Jesus, and then explains why in the world would Herod have this reaction. So he walks through the story of how John was executed, right? So he's now, Herod is feeling guilty. His conscience is saying, man, that guy you had killed, he's out there, he's resurrected, he's doing miracles now. He's freaked out, honestly, because think about it. If you kill a man and you think he's come back to life and he's doing all these miraculous things, you're thinking, how long before that guy comes for me? That guy's coming for me, right? I mean, it's like in that modern day movie. You do something wrong to someone, they come back, you thought they were dead. Next thing you know, that guy, he's hunting down your whole family. Herod's freaked out, right? But why is he like that? Because John had been telling him that you can't be having a relationship with Herodias. This relationship with Herodias is against God's law. Right? John had been doing what all good prophets do. They speak truth to power. Truth to power. He'd been saying over and over again, it's not lawful for you, Herod. It's not lawful for you to have Herodias. Now understand what happens here. Herod's having an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, his brother's wife. Herodias was married to Philip the First. Herod takes his wife and says, I'm going to divorce you illegally, and I'm going to go get Philip's wife and bring her up here to be my wife. So many things wrong with this. Now, understand, Herod's not a Jew. He practices Jewish traditions when it benefits him. Does that sound familiar? Sort of politician-based, right? Hey, man, when it works in my favor, I'm doing it, and when it doesn't, I'm not. But he didn't care. He's an Edomite. Right, of the line of Esau. And the line of Esau and the line of Jacob, have they been on great terms throughout history? Absolutely not. If you go back through the Old Testament, you'll see how this line between Edomites and Jacob, the nation of Israel, how they had problems. They had a lot of problems. But understand here, John's not being provocative. He's not like going out and screaming it and all this good stuff. He's just doing a, you know, declaring. He's just doing a matter of fact sort of, hey man, you shouldn't be doing this. Right? Just declaring what God's word clearly teaches about marriage and adultery. Now I will tell you this. Be careful today, because the church is not doing a good job a lot of times teaching on these issues. Just last night, to my great dismay, I listened to a pastor who said premarital sex, fornication, is good. Pastor of a very large church. Thank the Lord he's nowhere around here. But he went on and on. And his declaration of Greek words was horrific. But he declared fornication was fine. That the Bible was being misinterpreted, translated improperly, because suddenly, after 1,000 years, he's the master of Greek. So my point in all that is, be careful. When I teach, when anyone else teaches, I talk about this all the time, go home, search the Bible, make sure I'm right. And if I'm not, then come to me and say, Mike, you messed up. In grace, right? In grace, come back and say, hey, Mike, maybe you misspoke by accident. I will go and listen to you, and I will determine, yeah, you know what, I did. That was horrible. I don't know why I said that. Or maybe I just said it in the wrong way. But the point being here, John is teaching the word of God. And who doesn't want to hear it? Herod. He's like, I don't want to hear anything to do with this. But let's be honest, does earthly power typically welcome such clarity? Do they typically welcome being called out? No, they don't. Watch our politicians. You call them out, even if it's truthful calling out, they get very upset. And this is not a political speech. This is both sides of the aisle, guys. It's not left, right, Democrat, Republican. It's just politicians. It's just politicians. So Herod has found himself in sort of a terrible bind here. Why? Because Matthew says he wants to put John to death, but he can't because he's afraid of the people because they think he's a great prophet. So he's like, man, I hear what he's saying. But politically, not a good move. I'll just throw him in jail. I'm not going to kill him. I'll throw him in jail, right? And then after he has him executed, his conscience comes back and says, man, what you did was horrible. But listen, just because his conscience said it was horrible doesn't mean he's going to follow his conscience. How many of you guys have been, you're getting ready to do something. You know it's wrong. Your conscience is clearly screaming out, this is wrong. And what do? Well, I'm going to keep doing it. I've counseled a lot of couples. Adultery doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. Sin typically is a process, right? First the seed is planted, then it starts to grow, then we tend to the seed a little bit, and we know we should just chop the plant off, be done with it, but we kind of like the plant. So we keep watering it and feeding it until we find ourselves full-blown in sin. But all along, our conscience is screaming, what are you doing? Now, this is if you're a believer, follower of Christ. The Holy Spirit's just screaming out to you. But Christians every day find themselves doing things counter to their conscience. And here, not a believer at all, but his conscience is screaming out to him, and Herod is still doing what he wants to do. Look, earthly power tends to be morally bankrupt. Not always. That's not a blanket statement. But tends to be. Look around the world, guys. Political power, earthly power, tends to be morally bankrupt. So, look. He's in a room full of people, and now all these people are complicit in his evil doing, right? He makes a foolish oath. Herodias has been, man, she has been nursing this grudge. She wants John done. She's probably like every night telling Herod, just kill him. Just kill him. Now she's got an opening. Her daughter is an instrument in the murder as well. She could have gone to her mom and asked anything. Her mom could have told her to take the head, and she could have said, Mom, I'm not doing that. That's not what I'm asking for. But she says, okay, that's cool. That's a cool gift. I could have anything. I'll take the head of a man. What? What's wrong with you? So typically when we compromise in sin, we don't typically do it alone. A lot of times there's others around us that are complicit in our sin. Now here's what strikes me probably the most in this section of scripture. Herod says he's sorry. Herod was sorry. The word that's used here in Greek suggests genuine sorrow, genuine grief. Yet the sorrow changed nothing for Herod. Man, I'm feeling bad about this, but still going to cut his head off, right? He's more concerned with his reputation than the righteousness before God. Now ask yourself, have you ever done something because you're more concerned about what people think than what God thinks? What's going to be righteous before God? Have you ever done that? I've done that. God has called me to witness to people, and I outright refused to witness. Not going to do it, God. Nope, not today, God. Not going to happen, God. Why? Because I was afraid of the response of the person he was calling me to witness to. I don't think I'm probably alone in that, guys. Our decisions should be based on what's right, guys, not on what's prudent or what's easiest or what the crowd's going to accept or be happy about, right? So the last thing he tells us here is Matthew tells us that the disciples buried the body, and then what did they do? They went to tell Jesus. It's a deeply moving detail. They went to tell Jesus. And their grief and their confusion, what did they do? They went to Jesus. They knew where to go. They went to Jesus. So the second thing here we're going to look at here. Let's look at verse 13 and 14. Now when Jesus heard this, heard what? Heard the news of John being executed, that he's dead. He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Let me ask you something. How do you respond when you receive devastating news? How do you respond? When someone you love has been taken suddenly, maybe violently, and you've lost them, how do you respond? Now look at Jesus. His response is thoroughly human. It's a human response here. He doesn't do the, it's okay, I know where John is, John's in a better place, John's good, yeah, he lost his head here, but he was going to die anyway. He doesn't do that. He withdraws. He's emotionally affected by this. The one who comforts others needs comfort himself. Jesus is so human. He knows our pains, guys. He's walked in those pains. He's had to see people die. John the Baptist, Lazarus. Remember, he didn't go up to Lazarus and go, this is cool, I'm going to raise him from the dead. What did he do? He shed a tear. He was crying. He was weeping. Why? Because he knew his friend had died. He wasn't this robot God walking around like, I am God. You know, he was a real human. He needed strength. He needed comfort. That is so reassuring to me. That when I have a downtime, a low time, where I'm struggling, where I need comfort, where I need strength, I go, Jesus needed strength and comfort. What would make me think I don't need strength and comfort? And guess what? I can turn to Jesus and say, I need that, Lord. I need your strength and comfort now. And understand this. Jesus, I mean, John wasn't just the forerunner of Jesus. He was his cousin. He was his friend. He was the one that baptized him. He was the one that saw the Holy Spirit, the dove, land on his head, come down onto his head. He was the father. Of everyone that was alive at this point, he probably truly understood more about Jesus' ministry than anyone else. And now he's dead. John's gone. But notice what happens next. When he went ashore, he sees this crowd. So he's done his thing. He's kind of pulled away for a little while by himself to kind of get himself together, to seek the Father, to get some peace, some comfort, some strength to keep going. But he goes ashore, he saws a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed the sick. Here's divine power in action, my friends. Divine power. Jesus is grieving. He's withdrawn. He needs solitude. Yet he sees a crowd, and what does he do? He shows compassion on them. He doesn't go, you know what, I'm just too depressed right now. I don't have the strength for this. I just need some time alone. I need to grieve alone. And I'm not knocking any of those things, guys. But the point is, when ministry presents itself, when Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, opens up opportunities for us to minister, we need to go and get his power, get his comforting when we're struggling, and then take that and apply it to other people. I need to comfort them. I don't know about you guys, when I'm feeling my lowest, I feel much better when I stop thinking about me and my problems and I go and serve other people. And I'm not worried about my problems anymore. I'm not worried about my struggles anymore. I'm worried about taking care of them, meeting their needs, meeting their struggles. And God does that here. But when he says, listen at this, the Greek word he's going to use here for compassion when he sees them means it's like this really deep inner churning with concern. It's not like, oh man, I see you got a problem. Let me give you $5 so you can eat. He's like literally concerned about these people. It's an internal feeling. You ever had that feeling? You know, those internal like churnings where you're like, man, it just hurts me to watch this. I watch this person suffer and it physically makes me hurt. I feel their pain. I feel their struggle. And Jesus here is having this same thing. He doesn't just have sympathy. He has empathy. He has compassion. There's a huge difference between having sympathy and having compassion, guys. I can have sympathy on a lot of people and have no compassion for them at all. Man, I feel really bad for that guy. Doesn't affect me, though. I just keep on moving. But if I see someone struggling and I have compassion, it, inside I know. It's just like, man, I can't just say I feel bad for him. I got to do something. I have to be involved in this problem. I have to help out somehow. No matter how small, no matter how much of a sacrifice it takes, I need to help. That's compassion. I just, you know, it's such a great, great example to us, guys. It's easy for you and I to get stuck in our misery, get stuck in our own problems, and do nothing for anyone else. Show up at church every Sunday so wrapped up in your own problems that you can't see the entire sea of people that need compassion, love, pouring into, ministry that's blowing all over the place. Like, man, there's everywhere you can be ministering. Get out of your own head and minister. And I'm not just speaking to you guys. I'm speaking to myself. I have the same struggles you guys have. I struggle with being selfish, worried about me more than other people. Well, my problems are huge. I couldn't tell you how many times in a week I hear somebody say something and I think, you think you're busy. That's literally what goes to my head. You think you're busy. And then I have to step back, correct myself, and say, that is a poor, poor attitude, Mike. God has not given you excuse of, I'm too busy to help. Step in and serve. We are called to serve. Herod had a huge celebration and he takes a man's head off, right? Jesus has an impromptu gathering and he starts healing the sick. See the difference in the use of power? It's amazing contrast here. Herod's selfish. He uses his power for his own good. So he looks good in front of everybody. So he maintains his position. Jesus isn't using his power for himself. He's using it for other. Earthly power does what? It takes life. It takes from you, right? Divine power gives life. It gives life, guys. It pours into you. It strengthens you. Earthly power is what? Concerned about reputation. Divine power is worried about restoration. It's the whole purpose of Jesus coming to the world. It wasn't for his power, for the setting up of his kingdom at that time. It was to restore the relationship between man and God. He came to restore. Look at verses 15 through 21. Here's where we're going to close out. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go to the villages and buy food for themselves." Does that sound like you and me? But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them to me." And he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides the women and children. Now we've come to what many consider the most miraculous miracle outside of raising from the dead, right? In Scripture. And I would say rightly so. This is an amazing miracle of creation, of control over nature. Now, here I want us to consider the disciples' very reasonable response. A lot of people will kind of pick on the disciples because they have 20/20 vision, right? But if I'm out there and I got 15,000 people in front of me, and it's time for dinner, and we're like, I'm kind of hungry, and I got to get some food, and we've got, you know, got a little bit of food here. I'm going to say, hey, you know, hey, Jesus, it's time to send them on home. Time for them to go find some dinner, find a place to sleep. It's reasonable. It's not an unreasonable statement. Honestly, I think most of us, that's what we would say. And if you wouldn't, I'm impressed with you. Because that's what I would say. It seems like a simple solution, right? They had this crowd control thing. They said, just send them away, Jesus. Send them away. But Jesus, he has a different solution. You guys give them something to eat. Talk about a challenge. Like, what? Yeah, give them something to eat. You can imagine the faces. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a second, looking out at the disciples. They're probably like, is he serious? Does he really want us to do this? What? It may have even asked him, can you please repeat that instruction? Because they're not sure they heard him right. This can't be the instruction he just gave us. I mean, he knows what we have. Why would he do this? Look at the size of the crowd, Jesus. How are we supposed to? And in other gospels, it talks about, they're like, we don't have but this much money. This is all the money we have. This is all of our resources. Mathematically, it's not possible, Jesus. I don't know what you're asking, right? 5 loaves, which really are just small little things of flatbread, guys. And 2 fish, which are probably more like sardines as opposed to the big fish I have laying back here. But even the big fish on that picture back there is not going to feed 5,000 plus people. Right? And so they tell him what he has, and he uses this wonderful phrase, bring them to me. Bring me what you got. Just bring me what you got. You ain't got much, but bring it here. Let's do something. Listen here, guys. This is where miracles always begin. When we bring our inadequate resources to Jesus. Jesus, I don't have the strength. I'm not smart enough. I'm not articulate enough. Jesus, I. All the reasons you can't. Moses, I can't do this, Jesus. I can't do it, God. That's impossible. Throughout Scripture, all these guys saying, I can't do it. And God says, hey, Gideon, I got an idea. Get rid of all these people. Let's bring it down to just a few. I'm going to show you the power of the God that you worship. And this is where they start. Jesus never despises the small things. I think sometimes we do. We see how little we have, and we're like, yeah, that's not much. I don't have the time. I can't. God's like, I can use anything for my purposes. Anything, right? So notice this beautiful order of this miracle. Jesus doesn't create food out of nothing, though he certainly could, right? I mean, he could have created out of nothing. Instead, he takes what little they have and he multiplies it. He blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives, right? The same identical pattern that we saw in the Last Supper. Blesses it, breaks it, and gives, right? What's remarkable here is they don't have enough, but they don't realize that they're going to have an abundance. They start with so little, thinking, we can't do this. And God says, Jesus says, not only am I going to make enough, you're going to walk away here with an abundance. Imagine a little kid that turned over his food and he goes home to his mom. Look what I brought home. You know, he's bringing home this big basket. She's like, where did you get that from? He's like, I gave it to this guy, Jesus, and he turned it into all this food. We all ate, and then here's what's left. This is one of the 12 that are left. A blessing to that little kid and his family, right? I don't know if that happened, but I'm assuming it did. I can see Jesus being very much like that. Make sure that little boy gets his food back, plus some, right? 12 baskets are left over, guys. God's grace isn't measured. He doesn't give it to us. I'm only going to give you a little bit. He lavishes it on people. He goes, I'm not going to give you just enough. I'm going to give you more than enough. You're going to be overflowing with grace and mercy. Jesus, when we have needs, guys, he doesn't sparingly give to us. He doesn't grudgingly go like, I'll give you a little bit right now. That's all I got to give you. Here you go. He just pours it out, and he pours it out. I mean, just think about just a simple fact that you are saved through the blood of Christ. He didn't just give you a little blood. He gave you all his blood. He poured his entire blood out on that cross. Not to just barely save you, but to like absolutely, positively save you. You not just have a drop of blood on you. You're covered in the blood of Christ. Your sins are covered through his blood. Abundance there, right? And get this. He tells the crowds to sit down. They could have stood up and eaten. He could have taken the food, blessed it, and said, hey, eat your food. But he said, sit down. Like they're going to have a banquet. They're going to have a feast. Hey, sit down and make yourself at home. Relax. It's okay. I've got this covered. And then he stands up and he starts giving it out. And his disciples are taking it out and taking it out and taking it out. It's unbelievable. Look, friends, we have to consider these two accounts side by side. We're confronted with a choice that each of us has to make. Will we pattern our lives after Herod's example of earthly power? I hope not, and I don't believe you would. Or after Jesus's example of grace? Herod's power was what? It was self-serving, reputation-obsessed, and ultimately destructive, right? He had the authority to spare John's life. He had the ability to spare, even though the daughter had asked for it. He's the ruler in this area. He could have said, no, I'm not going to give you that. What else do you want, right? But he chose saving face instead of doing what was right. And quite often, sometimes we make similar choices. When faced with the opportunity to do right versus what's expedient or easiest, which do you choose? Which one do I choose? I ask myself this throughout the week, especially when I miss opportunities to witness. Why did I do that, Mike? Why did you do that? And often it's because it was more expedient. It was the easy thing at the time. It wasn't the right thing, right? When our comfort is threatened by the truth, how do we respond, guys? Jesus shows us an entirely different way. His power serves others, even though he himself is grieving. He's still serving, guys. It's such a great example to you and me. No matter what you're going through, God presents opportunities for you and I to serve other people, to pour into their lives. Remember what we talk about. I've mentioned this many times. Each of us need three types of people in our lives. We need the Paul in our life that's going to pour into us. We need the Barnabas in our life that's going to come alongside us and encourage us. And then we need the Timothy in our life that we pour into. We should constantly be seeking those three people in our lives. Who's pouring into me? Who's coming alongside me to encourage me? And who am I pouring into? No matter what you're going through, find the Timothy and pour into the Timothy. The church gets strengthened and lifted up for the next generation the more we pour into other people. And no matter how little you might think you may know 10 times what that person you're pouring into. In Africa, if I took any of you today and transported you to Africa and said, you're going to teach a Bible class on how to be a pastor, on how to teach the Bible, on how to walk through and study the Bible, I guarantee you, you will be a scholar compared to most of the people you're going to meet. I've been there, done that, I've seen it. It is amazing. You go there thinking you know so little and you realize the Lord has blessed you with so much. Pour in to other people. Through faith in Christ, guys, we can all be transformed, right? We've talked about this so much. We can learn to wield whatever influence we have. It doesn't matter if it's small or great. We always talk that, oh, he's got 1,000 followers or 5,000 friends or whatever it is that they do online, right? But that doesn't matter. No matter how small your influence, there's people around you you can serve. There's people around you you can pour into. There's people around you that you can show the light of Christ to. Doesn't matter, guys. Maybe this morning you're like the disciples, feeling overwhelmed. You're looking at your life and you say, man, everything around me is busy. It's too much. I can't do it. You don't feel like you have enough resources. You feel inadequate in tackling the problems. But let me encourage you with this right now. Jesus specializes in taking your or our 5 loaves and 2 fish and making abundance out of that, solving the problems. No matter how little you have, guys, remember, our Jesus, our God, is bigger than any problem out there. There is no problem he cannot solve, that he cannot step into and change. But what you have to be willing to do is ask him and allow him to do that. Most of us, honestly, I mean, this is my experience anyway, most of us go to God for the really big things. God, I need your help in whatever it is. But we don't go to him for the little things. Or we do the exact opposite. We go to him for all the little things, and the big things we're like, well, I'm not going to ask God about that. Go to him for everything. Go to him for everything, guys. He can take whatever you have, a little bit of faith or a lot of faith, and he can change. He will make things more than just adequate. He will be abundant in the way he does stuff. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, I thank you this morning for the opportunity to be in your word, Lord. Father, what a difference between the way Herod handled things and Jesus, Father God. And not surprisingly, but Lord, it's just what a great example he is that as he walks through his own sorrow, Father God, I thank you that he shows us that we still should be serving, that we have the opportunity to be compassionate to others and to pour out love and grace and mercy, even in our hurt and our pains and our struggles, Lord. And Father, you call us to that. You call us to be more like your Son each day. And so, Father, I pray that we would try, Lord, that we would strive to be more like your Son, Father, that we wouldn't just give up and throw our hands up and get self-centered and self-focused, Lord, and not be serving others in the body and others around us that need help and compassion. Father, I love you, Father, and I thank you for the opportunity to serve you, Father God. I pray that you would correct my mind, correct my thinking. And Lord, anyone here that's like me that struggles with things and sometimes puts ourselves before others, Lord, I pray you would do the same for them, that you would open their eyes to the opportunity to serve others through your strength, through your power, not in our own, Father God. And that through you, nothing is impossible, that all things can be overcome, Lord, and that you are the God of overcoming the impossible. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.